One of my favorite authors is a man by the name of Dr. Philip Ryken, and he's currently the president of Wheaton College, and he tells a story of many years ago when he was canoeing down the Wisconsin River with a group of high school students, or junior high students rather, and he was one of the helpers with some other young men. And there were flashes of lightning off in the distance, and they felt like we should get off the river, and so they would get off the river there. The lightning would flash, and then a few moments later, you would hear a rumble of thunder off in the distance. So they got to the riverbank, and one of the youth leaders was somewhat of an analytical type, and he got out his equipment and stopwatch and pencil and paper and calculator and everything he needed. He wanted to give a lesson on the relative speed of light and sound. And so he would watch the lightning, listen to the thunder, make calculations, and he gathered the group and made a pronouncement. He said that this storm is approximately 10 miles away, moving toward us, but it is safe. Right about then, a bolt of lightning screamed across the sky, immediately followed by thunder that was so loud that knocked them all to the ground. So they got up, dusted themselves off, and Dr. Ryken asked the calculating co-leader, "So how far away was that?" That picture of lightning just shredding the sky and lighting everything up from one horizon to the other is precisely the picture that Jesus Christ used of his own second coming, of what that would look like, what it would be like. This morning, we saw a glimpse of the nature of the kingdom of God. Jesus said it is like a mustard seed, the smallest of seeds, and yet it grows into a massive plant. We saw the broad scope of the coming of the kingdom in terms of the seed stage all the way to the full-grown plant stage at the final stage of eternity, our eternal state with our Lord Jesus. I thought it would be appropriate tonight to follow this up with a specific detail about the kingdom of God, and that is the actual beginning of the messianic kingdom, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we want to hear this straight from the mouth of the coming king himself. And so I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, we will look beginning in verse 20 all the way to the end of the chapter, 20 to 37. And as you're turning, I want to just mention to you, we haven't done a lot of work in Bible prophecy since I've been at Grace Bible Church, but I want to remind us why this is important to us as Christians. Bible prophecy is big for us in the present because it gives us a light into the future, which in fact affects our present. 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that in the light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, Peter says, "What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord?" The point is that Bible prophecy about the future affects the way we act in the present. And so it's important for us to understand what the Lord says about this. Now, our passage takes us to a very short time before the cross, and it begins a large portion of Luke that records Jesus' ministry on his way to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Luke 13, 22, "He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." And Luke 17, 11, right before our passage here, "On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee." And all this time, Jesus has been preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. That's important for us to understand that in Israel at this time, the subject of the coming kingdom of God was a burning issue. They are under the humiliating subjection of Roman occupation, and people longed for this deliverance. They longed for Messiah to come and to bring in the kingdom of God. And so it was quite the talk of the town. This was always a hot topic. All pious Jews eagerly desired to see the kingdom of God come to earth as promised in the Old Testament. And so along those lines, some Pharisees came to question Jesus about the kingdom because it was such a burning issue. Now, you remember that the Pharisees were members of the largest religious sect in Israel. They were several thousand strong. They started strong in their day in defense of Scripture, in defense of holy living. But eventually they degenerated into teaching self-righteousness, and they elevated their own tradition, their own oral laws, as being equal to the laws of Scripture. And they didn't like Jesus. They didn't like Jesus because he preached repentance from sin, and they didn't believe they needed to repent. And so that put them at odds with him. That brings us to our text this evening, in Luke 17, beginning in verse 20, what I want to show you is that Jesus has been asked about the coming kingdom, and what he's going to do is give an explanation by describing three time periods. Three time periods, and we'll use these to organize our thoughts this evening. The first, we would just say, is the time of Jesus' first coming. The time of Jesus' first coming. The second is the time after his first coming. And then the third would be the time of his second coming. The time of Jesus' first coming, the time after his first coming, and the time of his second coming. Let's just go ahead and take in the whole passage at once, and then we'll break it down. Luke 17, beginning in verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' He said to them, 'Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather.'" Well, let's look first at the time of Jesus' first coming. And we see this just in the first two verses here. Time of his first coming, Jesus is asked by the Pharisees, the self-righteous religious. He says, "Okay, if you know so much about the kingdom of God, you've been preaching that the kingdom is at hand. When is this going to happen? You tell us." Now, what they're asking is, when is all that is predicted about the kingdom going to happen? When are we going to see the resurrection of the dead? When are we going to see the destruction of our enemies? When are we going to see the entrance of a Messiah king? When are we going to see this? And probably inserted in there also is, when are we going to see us religious elite exalted on high? When are we going to finally come into our own? And his answer is very mysterious. He said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.'" What Jesus is saying is that it can't be discerned by reading the news, by interpreting world events. It will be sudden. I hate to disappoint you, but if you're reading the newspaper and the internet trying to figure out when Jesus is returning, he just said we can't do that. It won't be that easy. You're not going to be able to calculate a date. Everybody who's ever calculated a date so far has been wrong every time, because Jesus said you can't do that. Really, for their sake, though, and for us, the lesson is a little bit more poignant. It has to do with how quickly things will happen, how quickly the kingdom will come. There won't be time to calculate. There won't be time to see the kingdom being brought in and then say, "Oh, it looks like the kingdom of God might be upon us. Perhaps I'd better repent." There won't be time. It'll be upon you, and the time to repent will be gone. There'll be no fanfare, no advertisements, no billboards that says "Kingdom of God coming March 1st. That's not going to happen. It'll be instant. And he gives this very interesting answer. He said, "For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Now, if you have an old King James version, there's quite an interesting controversy about this. It says, "For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." which has caused all kinds of contention. And there's three possibilities as to what he means here. One, he might be saying that the kingdom of God is within the Pharisees, that they possess the kingdom, an internal kingdom of God. We would probably mark that one off of our list because they're the very ones who are going to try to crucify the king in the coming days. Another possibility is that the kingdom is to be experienced inwardly, individually, that the kingdom is an invisible reality of knowing Christ. Many take verse 20, by the way, to mean that the kingdom of God has come and that Christ is now reigning on earth and that Satan has been bound. I'll be honest with you, if this is the best God can do, I'm a little disappointed. And if this is the version of Satan being bound, I would hate to see what he would be like when he is loosed. It is true that Christ reigns as Lord in the lives of true believers in Christ, and that there is a sense in which the inward nature of the kingdom exists in our hearts. But that's not the context of this dialogue. I would take the third possibility, just as the English Standard Version says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. What Jesus is saying is not mysterious. It's very easy to understand. Picture this. Jesus is standing in one spot. There are Pharisees who have come and are standing around him asking him this question. When will the kingdom come? And he says, the kingdom is in your midst. Why could he say this? Because the king is right here. I'm literally standing in the middle of you. The kingdom is here. It's available to you. Any of the Pharisees at that moment, they could have done what the thief on the cross did. They could have said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your what? Into your kingdom. But they didn't. He said, I'm right here. I can imagine him with his arms out, offering, repent. I'm here. I am your king. I am the Messiah. When is the kingdom coming? I'm here. You can come into the kingdom at this moment. And they didn't do it. There is, of course, a limited sense in which the kingdom is here now. We have lots of kingdom citizens, but it's not the full consummated kingdom simply because the king isn't here yet. You know, when Jesus was on earth, the king himself was offering kingdom citizenship to anyone who would repent. And today, instead of the king, we have ambassadors of the king. And those are the Christians who offer kingdom citizenship through the gospel of Christ. The time of Jesus' first coming was an offer of salvation right then and there. Imagine coming to saving faith under the preaching of the very king that you would come to have faith in. But they didn't do it. The next time that Jesus describes is the time after his first coming, and we'll spend a good deal of our time here. And what I'm going to do is lump together two ages, the church age and the great tribulation. These are both times after his first coming, and we see this in beginning in verse 22. Now what we need to do is put together a reminder framework for our thinking. Now, the reason I put together the church age and the great tribulation is that there's much in common with these two ages, as we'll see. But then Jesus will get very specific about the Great Tribulation. Our framework has to do with the timing of end events. And this is important for us to review because it's our grid on which we put our teaching tonight. So just briefly to remind you, what are we in now? We're in the church age. We're in the age of the church of Jesus Christ from the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost until what we call the rapture, the taking up of the church along with the resurrection of the saved dead. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, explains this very clearly. The church of Jesus Christ will not be here to experience the coming of Antichrist and the wrath of God poured out on the earth. Revelation 3:10 says it this way. Jesus said, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to those who dwell on the earth. Well, during the next 7 years, after the church has been taken up, taken into heaven, Antichrist will rise to power, but even during this time, the gospel will continue to go forth through the word of God, through means that we don't know, and countless people will be saved. And in fact, countless people will lose their lives for the sake of Christ during these 7 years. We see this in Revelation chapter 6. God will pour out the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments on the earth. You can read about them beginning in Revelation 6 all the way through Revelation 16. But even then, Although so many people are coming to Christ, as a whole, the earth will continue to try to live for itself and to live as they always have. And at the end of this 7 years, Christ will return to earth. And that's what we're addressing tonight. Now, you'll notice in verse 22, and he said to the disciples, he gave the Pharisees a very short answer. Kingdom of God is here now. It's in your midst. Okay, you're not interested. And he turned to his disciples and began to teach them in much more detail. But notice that he's still in earshot of the Pharisees. He's turned to his disciples. The Pharisees can still hear this. And he's giving further clarification about the kingdom. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. What is he speaking of here? Well, the followers of Christ during the church age, and you would put yourself in this category, the time after the ascension of Christ that we're in now, they would deeply desire to see a day when Christ is ruling the earth. Deeply desire this. When the church would begin to suffer tremendous persecution, certainly the cry of the hearts of believers was, come, Lord Jesus. When the Apostle Paul was close to death, he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 that he loves, literally, continually loving the appearance of Christ. That it was a constant thought in his mind that I want to see Christ come. I want to see Christ come. The final prayer of Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians, he said, our Lord, come. And it's a phrase that you're familiar with. It's a two-word phrase in Aramaic and Greek that we often put together into one word, Maranatha. Our Lord, come. And that was his prayer. Certainly the prayer of Christians as we watch the world degenerating is that we pray for and we dream of the day when Christ rules the earth, when he comes down on the throne of earth and makes all things right. Certainly, every 4 years, I don't know about you, when I'm watching the elections, I just think, wouldn't it be great if Christ returned now and just erased all of this and say, you're fired, 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 I'm on the throne. We long for that. We long to see that. Well, after the church is raptured, now those who come to faith in Christ during the Great Tribulation, certainly they're going to long to see the day of Christ. Because you think things are bad now, it will be an intensely difficult place to live on earth as a Christian during the Great Tribulation. They will long to see the day of Christ. In fact, we know that the saints who are killed during the Great Tribulation, they long to see the day of Christ. Revelation 6 says this about them. They're in heaven. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. They long for it. We long for it. The apostles long for it. And now Jesus gives a hard fact to his immediate listeners, to the disciples concerning the day of Christ. He says, you will not see it. In other words, it's not happening tomorrow. It's not happening the next day. It's not happening in your lifetime. You will die in faith. You will wait for the day from the other side. And now Jesus gives a warning that I think certainly applies to believers of both ages, the church age and the tribulation period. Verse 23, and they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out and follow them. The warning is don't follow false messiahs. False messiahs have been a problem all through church history. They follow a very predictable pattern. They gather a following. They often preach and teach from the Bible. That's clear. They're often warm and personable. They have very attractive personalities. Over the course of time, they begin to control not only people, but those people's resources and to build a dynasty. They will often paint themselves as very special, as special messengers of God. The spiritually weak and the gullible will believe them and perpetuate the myth that this is the man that we must follow. And some will even overtly say, I am Jesus returned to earth. This has been happening since the time of Christ. Now, some have been very successful at this. I think of Sun Myung Moon, the founder and leader until his death last year of the Unification Church. He believed and he taught that he was guided directly by Abraham, Moses, Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, and other saints and sages of all faiths who had met him in spirit and contributed to his understanding of God. And he perpetuated this. Many of his followers believed him to be the second incarnation of Christ, that he was the second coming of Christ. And tens of thousands of people follow him even today, even after his death. He was very successful. Now, some have not been so successful. I think of a guy named Arnold Potter, who was born in 1804. He was a Mormon leader who claimed that the Spirit of Christ had entered his body. He even renamed himself and insisted on being called Potter Christ. In 1872, he predicted that he was going to ascend into heaven, and so he gathered his followers together and he jumped off a cliff. It was not successful, and his bewildered and disillusioned followers buried him quietly. What do I do now? My Messiah said he would ascend, and he descended. What is Jesus saying, though? He's saying, let me make this simple for you. If anyone claims to be Messiah, don't believe him. Because when I come, look at verse 24, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. When Christ returns, there won't be any mistaking it. There won't be a scratching of the chin wondering, is this really it? I'm not certain. Of course we'll be certain. Revelation 19:14 says, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Who are the armies of heaven arrayed in linen, fine and clean? The scripture only speaks of one group of people arrayed that way, and that is the church of Jesus Christ, believers. So for us here, you don't have to worry about looking for the coming. You will have been taken to heaven. You'll be part of it. That's what's so exciting about this. Luke 21, Jesus said this. Let's see if there's any mistaking this. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. No mistaking it. If a guy has to get on CNN to announce that he's the Messiah, he's not the Messiah. That's what Jesus is saying. What a glorious thought to his disciples to picture King Jesus coming in all of his glory. But then he gives them a very sobering reminder, and they weren't grasping this yet. They were not understanding. They still wanted the kingdom to come right now. Here's the reminder, verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. You know, I wonder if Jesus pointed at the Pharisees or maybe made eye contact with them when he said, first, it must be rejected by this generation. Well, for the kingdom to happen, there have to be kingdom citizens, right? And to be kingdom citizens, there has to be forgiveness of sin. And for there to be forgiveness of sin, there must be a cross. And so Jesus must suffer first. The suffering of the king has to come before the glorification of the king. And put it this way, we know in Luke that Jesus right now is on a journey to Jerusalem, not to sit on a throne, but to be nailed to a cross. That had to happen first. There is no second coming without his death in the first coming. So now Jesus tells the disciples what the world will be like during the church age and even more so during the great tribulation. And he gives two examples as a warning. Beginning in verse 26, he says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Well, he gives two examples. The first one is the example of Noah. We know from Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God decreed judgment on the earth. But we know that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God instructed him to build an ark, big enough, by the way, for his family. big enough for two of every kind of unclean animal, and if you read carefully, big enough for every kind of, for 14 of every clean animal. And by the way, big enough for every person in Noah's geographic area who would repent. There were a lot of empty rooms in the ark when the floods came because no one repented. Noah was the preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2, and he proclaimed coming judgment, but nobody listened except for his own family. No one heeded his warning. They simply continued on, as Jesus said, eating and drinking, being given in marriage. Now, it's interesting, those aren't sinful things. They weren't being judged for doing those things. What Jesus is talking about is they kept living their life day after day after day as if judgment was never coming, that there wasn't a sense of foreboding, a sense of darkness in the near future. They were unprepared, and then it was too late. The ark was closed, and I guarantee you that when the rain started and that ark was closed, and before it was floating, I'm certain that the outside was filled with pounding of "let me in, let me in." But it was too late. And then Jesus gives the example of Lot. You recall this was Abraham's nephew living in the wicked city of Sodom. It's where we get our word sodomy. It was such an evil place. The Lord determined to destroy this city, and he sent his angels to warn Lot and his family. Even they were hesitant. Genesis 19 tells us this, beginning in verse 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." The rest of the city, they simply continued on, eating and drinking, being given in marriage, buying and selling, as if judgment wasn't coming. And they were unprepared, and then it was too late. And we read on in Genesis 19, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. I want you to know this Lot's wife. She is the example that Jesus gives. Now, the key isn't that she looked back. They weren't running for their life, and Lot's wife didn't say, "You know, I've never seen a whole valley destroyed by sulfur and fire before. This has got to be kind of neat. So I'll just turn around and take a peek, and boom, I'm just turned into a pillar of salt. Boy, that's not fair." That's not what this is about. It wasn't about looking back. It wasn't about idle curiosity. You know this that I read, but Lot's wife behind him, she was lingering back. She was longing for the life that she had. She was unmindful of the judgment that was coming. I don't think she just looked back. I think she went back. I think she stopped and said, "This is silly. I'm going back home." Or maybe she stopped and said, "You know, there's just a few more things I need. I can't do without my favorite pottery. I can't do without my favorite this or that. Or let me grab these friends." But she didn't run. She went back. Now, what is Jesus' point? His point is that people in the past have acted like judgment is not coming since they haven't seen it before. And so since that's the case, it won't ever happen. I want to ask you to leave your finger there in Luke 17, and turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, in Luke 17, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, to the 12, and one of those listening intently was Peter. He picks up this teaching and he reiterates it in similarly strong terms. Peter is warning of false teachers. He is warning that they will not be spared by God. And look at the examples that Peter uses. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. He uses the same examples that Christ had used. He's saying that the world will scoff at the idea of the coming of Jesus Christ and the coming judgment of the unsaved. They'll say, it's never happened before. Why should we believe that it will ever happen? Look at the next chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. He says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and our Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, people today will say, Jesus Christ coming in person to the earth, riding a white horse, coming in judgment with armies behind him, coming in the clouds, lightning is from the east, from the west, flashes through the sky. That's never happened. Therefore, it will never happen. Both Jesus and Peter say that's what they said in the days of Noah, that's what they said in the days of Lot, and that's what they're saying today. It is a great warning. During the Great Tribulation, great calamity falls on the earth, yet most people will continue to determine to live as normal lives as possible, which amazes me because if you do the math in the book of Revelation, 80% of the population will be killed by the judgments of God. And yet those who are left will continue to not believe and not believe that Jesus is returning. Obviously, supernatural disasters showing that Christ is about to return. So the time after his first coming, the church age and the great tribulation, really is characterized by disbelief and by not seeing that the judgment time is coming. And now we're brought to the third time that Jesus speaks of, the time of his second coming. The time of his second coming, beginning in verse 30, we're back in Luke 17, verse 30. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So he says, so it will be. Verse 30, the coming of Christ will be sudden. It will catch the world by surprise at the end of the tribulation period. Now, verse 31, on that day, let the one who is in the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. This isn't saying there's a chance to escape. What this is saying is that there's no time to prepare. Jesus is saying the time to prepare is now. You cannot prepare when the coming of the king happens. It's too late. And notice the key ideas. He says, don't go after the goods in the house. Don't go after the harvest of the field. In other words, don't turn back. What did he say next? Remember Lot's wife. She turned back. She went after the things she thought she had to have. She turned back longingly to that which she thought would make her happy. She looked back at the false security of the pleasures of sin. She looked back at the approval of her neighbors, of having a good time, the security of a home, the security of her family. Whatever she went back for something that was more important to her than obeying the warning of coming judgment. Verse 33. Jesus said that the one who seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. The one who seeks to preserve his life, this is the one who is eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and living life without thought of coming judgment. The one who loses his life is the one who repented of his sin and said, Lord Jesus, I cannot live without you. I must die to myself and live only in Christ. And I will become a slave of Christ. The irony here is that the one who savors his own life without thought of judgment will lose his life. And the one who chooses to lose his life in Christ is the one who will avoid the judgment and gain life. That is the great paradox of the gospel. Now, verses 34 and 35, probably one of the more misunderstood passages of Scripture. It's very often taken as the rapture of the church. And it has very rapture-like language of the suddenly being taken away when it says, I tell you in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. But remember, the rapture of the church is a blessing to the church. It is a blessing to those being taken away. But in our context here, the Great Tribulation has already taken place, so we're 7 years off. So it can't be the rapture of the church. The context is the return of Christ in judgment, not in blessing. It is a return for judgment. Now, you might note here, your Bible may have a gap between verse 35 and verse 37, and you may be wondering, where's verse 36? Or you may have a verse 36 in your Bible, perhaps in brackets, which says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. Just so you know, the publisher didn't get it wrong. The best Greek manuscripts of Luke don't have this verse, and so for most versions now, it's omitted. But the principle is the same as verse 35. It's not necessary for our understanding. By the way, verse 34, when it says, in that night, that doesn't mean that the coming of Christ happens at night, but it illustrates unexpectedness. In fact, we see this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. By the way, what we are speaking of here, the great tribulation and the coming of Christ to judge, this is what all of Scripture speaks of as the day of the Lord. It is the coming of Christ to judge. By the way, it's been asked, well, wait a minute. If Jesus is coming and it's not at night, not in the day, well, somewhere on earth, it's always nighttime, so how does that work out? Well, Zechariah 14 tells us, verses 6 and 7, on that day there will be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. There will be apparently a phenomenon that during the coming of Christ, the entire earth will be illuminated. That might be a sign to those who thought it was 3 a.m., and suddenly see light. So what is this speaking of? The second coming of Jesus Christ will be characterized by the destruction of his enemies and the immediate judgment of those left living after the Great Tribulation. Now what we need to do is survey a lot of Scripture, and we don't have time to turn to all of them this evening, so you might note the references, but I want to just survey this with you. When Christ returns, there's about six things that happen. And we'll go through three of them that are necessary for our text tonight. First, we'll see the destruction of his enemies that are gathered for battle. Then we'll see the judgment of surviving Gentiles. Then we'll see the judgment of surviving Jews. And then we won't have time to do this tonight. You'll also see the resurrection and the reward of Old Testament saints and also saints who died during the Great Tribulation. We see the binding of Satan, Revelation 20. We also see the actual administrative establishment of the Messianic Kingdom. And if you're into details, if you read Daniel chapter 12, you'll see that it seems to indicate that there is a 75-day interval between the day of Christ's return and the establishment of the kingdom. That might be an administrative setup time, possibly a time that these judgments we're going to look at happen. But for our context in Luke 17, we just want to focus on the first three. The destruction of his enemies, the judgment of Gentiles, judgment of the Jews. And so, like I said, we'll go through a number of scriptures. Don't try to turn to all of them. First, the destruction of Christ's enemies gathered for battle. The destruction of Christ's enemies gathered for battle. Four times in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is spoken of as having a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. Now, I remember being a little kid reading this. I loved the book of Revelation when I was a child. And I would read it, and children are very literal. And I pictured Jesus walking around with his big sword hanging out of his mouth. And I thought, that must really be uncomfortable. I wonder why he doesn't just hold it in his hand. Well, Revelation 19:15, for example, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. What does this mean? Well, it seems to be that this final battle, we call it the Battle of Armageddon, it's going to be characterized by a very brief ending, that it's not going to be carried on for a long time, and we can surmise that the sword in the mouth of Christ, as it were, is representative of his power and his intent to kill his enemies with a word. How short is this ending? Zechariah 14:12, listen to the brevity of the end of this battle. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Listen to this. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. In other words, that even as they come to make war against the Son of God, in the middle of a sword stroke, their flesh will rot. In the middle of an action, their eyeballs will melt. With one word from Christ, that's a short battle. I don't think it'll even make the highlights on SportsCenter. It'll be so short. The judgment of his enemies will be quick. The very next thing that happens is the judgment of surviving Gentiles. The judgment of surviving Gentiles. Now, we know from Matthew 25, we call this the sheep and goat judgment, where Jesus will separate the believers, the sheep, from the goats, the unbelievers. He will gather all the living Gentiles in the Valley of Jehoshaphat near Jerusalem. He will determine their spiritual condition. These are people who have survived the tribulation. Jesus will separate the saved Gentiles, they would have been saved during the tribulation, from the unsaved. The internal spiritual condition of the Gentiles will be revealed, by the way, externally through how they treated Jews. And that will be the means of judgment. Israel will have gone through significant persecution as well. And so the Gentiles will be judged on the basis of how they viewed these Jews, the precious ones of God. To the saved, Matthew tells us, in Matthew 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And to the unsaved, the Gospel of Matthew tells us, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The saved Gentiles enter the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom of God, in earthly bodies, charged with repopulating the earth once again. And the unsaved, it appears, will drop dead at that moment to go to their eternal torment. Third, we see the judgment of surviving Jews. The judgment of surviving Jews. Now, it's necessary for us to set this up. Why is this important? During the Great Tribulation, once again, as has happened throughout history, the Jews as a nation will come under heavy persecution. We have to be reminded of how God promised from old to establish a remnant of Israel to save his chosen nation at the end of the age. We have to go back 3,400 years from today. Go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Just as Israel is getting ready to enter Canaan, God says, you will turn away from me, and I will scatter you. I will judge you. That is going to happen. But in verses 30 and 31, he says this, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. God promised, yes, I will deal with you, but someday I will gather a few of you back and I will reestablish my beloved Israel. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 13. He made an official pronouncement on Israel. He said, behold, your house is forsaken. But it wasn't a permanent decree. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, that there will be a day, and this happens right near the end of the Great Tribulation, I take it, that a wonderful thing in Israel, that Jews will come to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will say, come soon, Lord Jesus. Zechariah 12:10 tells us of this event. God promises, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, meaning when they believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And by the way, when Christ returns, you can read in Zechariah 14 that these Jews who have come to saving faith, Jesus Christ himself provides a way of escape from Antichrist, escape from the battle, escape from the destruction, because he loves them. At the same time, Matthew 24:31 says, "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." This is not the rapture of the church. That happened 7 years earlier. Gathering the elect is taking all of the ethnic Jews who are living on the earth, who have survived the Great Tribulation, and bringing them together for judgment. And we see this fleshed out in Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning in verse 34. It's the same event. "I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me." Like the sheep and goat judgments of the Gentiles, the Jews will be judged. Those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen as the new Israel. Those who did not will apparently drop dead and go to their eternal torment. What does this have to do with verses 34 and 35 back in Luke, of two people in a bed, one being taken, two women grinding together, one is taken? The ones who are left are the ones who will be left alive. But the ones who are taken are the ones who will be judged immediately by the king. There will be no time to beg mercy. There will be no time for any sort of hearing. The husband and wife in a bed together, one will be taken for judgment, one will be left. Two lifelong friends, the saved one will be left and the unsaved one taken away. Now, after hearing this sort of shocking prophecy, what do you think the disciples will ask? Well, they'd ask a very obvious question, verse 37. "And they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' He said to them, 'Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather.'" By the way, you notice in verse 20, the Pharisees asked when, now the disciples ask where. They want further information. And Jesus gives this mysterious answer: "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Many commentators take this as a proverbial or a metaphorical reply, that Jesus is saying, just as the presence of a dead body is known, made obvious by the presence of vultures circling overhead, you know where the body is because you see the vultures, so will the presence of Christ be very, very clear at his return. And that is really the predominant view. I'd like to respectfully offer a different thought, because I don't think that works. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. The first reason I want to maybe offer a different view is that I think it's a fairly grotesque metaphor to use in reference to himself. Jesus didn't use grotesque metaphors to speak of himself. And ultimately, he would be speaking of himself as the dead body. And that doesn't make sense in our context. And the second is, it's important for us to pay attention to the details here. The disciples aren't asking where Christ's return will be. He's already told them that. It'll be like lightning flashing through the sky. They've gotten the answer to that question. What they're asking is, where is this judgment happening that you're describing? Where is that going to happen? And I think Jesus is being very practical in his answer. When Jesus returns, he decimates his enemies with a word. He judges the Gentiles and strikes those who don't believe in him dead. He judges the Jews and strikes those who don't believe in him dead. The last verse of the book of Isaiah tells us that at that time there are going to be bodies everywhere on the earth. There are going to be bodies. And this scripture in Revelation 19 speaks of the vultures that Jesus speaks of, both before the fact of judgment and after the fact of judgment. Look at Revelation 19, verse 17. And this is right before the return of Christ. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, And with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. What are birds that fly directly overhead? They're vultures. They're birds that go after the dead. And the angel said, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. What is this? I think Jesus is being very practical. He's simply saying, if you want to know where the judgment is taking place, just look for the vultures. Because where all the bodies are, that's where I have judged the earth. Well, this is certainly the state of our earth now. It's the state of the world now. You know, if you talk to coming believers, talk to unbelievers about the judgment of the world, you're labeled a lunatic. You're like one of those guys in the cartoon carrying a banner that says the end is near. But you know what? You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying the end is near. And that's how we should act. The warning from Scripture is very clear. Every human from every age will stand before Jesus Christ and will face him in judgment. Every one of us. And only those who in this life understood and repented of sin will survive that scrutiny. There will be no excuses. There will be no giving of your good deeds. There will be no explaining your life to God. Romans 3 says, every mouth will be closed. Every mouth will be closed. No one will talk their way into the good graces of God except by faith in Jesus Christ. You know, when you read Matthew 25, the sheep and goat judgment, that's a really short judgment. He separates one on one side, one on the other. The sheep go into my kingdom. Goats, you're dead. And that's it. It's done. There's no trial. There's no appeal. And as Jesus Christ cleans up his earth, we will enter a time of great joy. Satan will be personally bound, and we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years as the warm-up for the eternal state on the new earth. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, long time, 1927 to 1960. He went to visit a man who was dying in the hospital. The man was not a believer in Christ, and Dr. Barnhouse gave him the gospel, and the man showed no concern for his eternity. He was disinterested. He was disinterested in avoiding judgment. So Dr. Barnhouse said, can I ask a favor? And the man said, sure. He said, I'd like to stay with you in your room tonight. And the man said, why would you want to do that? And the pastor, Dr. Barnhouse, pulled up a chair, got really close to him and said, because I've never seen a man die without Christ before. Well, apparently something struck a chord with this man, and he became very nervous about this. And he realized he wasn't as ready to die as he thought he was. And by the time their conversation was over, he had repented of his sin and had received Jesus Christ as a Savior and Lord, and did in fact die, going to a judgment not of his evil works, but a judgment that Christ took on the cross for him, and went home to his Lord. When Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that is a cry to God. The very last prayer of our Bible, amen, come Lord Jesus. And that's what we're to pray. That's what we're to be about. I would exhort you, anybody who's listening to this, I would exhort anybody who knows you are a believer, that the message of the gospel is not something to wait for. It's not something that you think about. It's something that you jump at now. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, repent now, because according to Jesus Christ, tomorrow could be too late. Every unbeliever listening to this message right now, 1 minute from now, could suddenly find the earth devoid of Christians. And then you know you've been given one more chance. Or every unbeliever listening to this right now could find yourself having chest pains 30 seconds from now and before God in another minute. There is an urgency to this. And for us as believers, let's have the urgency to know that there's nobody on earth that we want to see face this judgment. We want to be faithful with the gospel in the sphere of influence that God has given to us. Don't be afraid to share Luke chapter 17 and share with them verses 34 and 35. Do you see this? This is a husband and wife. They're in bed together, and one's taken in judgment, and one's left. Which one are you? Don't be afraid to share that. Let's be faithful with the gospel and ask for repentance. Lord, we thank you for the clear picture you've given us. What a glorious thing that we can, as believers, look at the second coming of Christ. And I confess, if our theology was incomplete, if our understanding was not made full, that we could have fear, that we could say, I don't want to be part of that. That looks scary. That looks unworldly. But Lord, we thank you that knowing the full picture, that as you bring these judgments down, we will be standing with you as those who have already been deemed clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is an assurance we have right now. And we thank you for that. Thank you that we have the privilege, by your sovereign decree, of being alive here during the church age, so that we might not have to see the great tribulation that is to come. We will be home safe with you during that awful, terrible time on this earth. I pray for any here, any who are listening to this, Lord, who need to respond to the gospel. I pray that you would give them a sense of their own impending doom, their own impending judgment, and that you would bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that he might not be their judge, but might be their Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen.